And in practice, it works as follows, and now you will be able to understand it much better. Can the priest celebrate the divine liturgy by himself? Can he take a prosphoron, enter the church, wear his vestments, and begin, "Blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit"? Can he do this without a lay person? No, he cannot. Not for technical reasons, not because there's no chanter or there's nobody to help with the censer. That's not the case. There's nobody there to say amen and respond. Again, not for technical reasons, but for ecclesiological reasons. This priest is not allowed to celebrate the divine liturgy without having at least one faithful person present, at least one lay person present. One more person. Now, what are the ecclesiological reasons? All these things that we were talking about all this time. No, the priest or the bishop or the patriarch cannot celebrate one single liturgy by themselves. You, the layperson, must be present because your general priesthood combined with the specific priesthood will complete the offering to the Lord. The lady must be present. This is why the lady partakes body and blood, as the priest partakes body and blood. Please pay attention, because we are living in the age of the dialogues. Dialogues with Protestants, dialogues with Catholics. Previously, we talked about the Protestants, and now we must mention that the Roman Catholic Church does not allow the lady to commune the blood of Christ, only the body. What does this mean? That she gives privileges to the clergy, privileges beyond and above the faithful. This is why the Roman Catholic priest can celebrate Mass every day in his room. And this private Mass can last anywhere from 10, 15, 20 minutes up to an hour. So within 10 minutes, the papist priest can receive his Holy Communion and go about his business. Our Orthodoxy has no knowledge of these things. Why? Because the papists, the clergy of the Catholics, ignored the lay people by inventing these erroneous innovations. The presence of the faithful, the presence of the lady, is of great basic importance, and our church expresses it by this method. Yes, my priest, you cannot celebrate the liturgy without at least one single lay person. Do you see how important this information is? We must also mention that the very language of the liturgy is written in the first plural person. We offer, we ask, let us ask of the Lord, save us, have mercy on us. So the entire congregation, the entire church, clergy and lady, presents the offering to the Lord. Saint Peter calls the faithful living stones who build among themselves a spiritual house. And Saint Paul calls the faithful temples of the Holy Spirit. Temples of the Holy Spirit. And hold on to this thought. What does it mean that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit? My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Temple of the Holy Spirit means that in this living temple of God, each faithful is for himself, for his temple, its guard and its priest. Every faithful is a temple of the living God. St. Paul repeats this many times, but when he talks about a temple, he also insinuates a priest. And who is the priest? I am the temple, and I am the priest. And I am the guard, the watchman of the temple of God. Now, if in the Old Testament the sacrifices had this meaning, they substituted for the guilty party. A man would bring a lamb, offer it as a sacrifice in place for himself, to avoid sacrificing himself. The blood of the animal would be poured out. The animal, which did nothing wrong, sheds its blood in the place of the guilty person. But here in the New Testament, we have a sacrifice far and beyond those of the Old Testament. If they took a sheep and sacrificed it, they were right by God. Not now. In the New Testament, as a Christian, the sacrifice of worship that I must offer up to God is my own self, my own selfishness, my own ego. Let's listen how St. Paul expresses this. And this is in Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Present your bodies has a liturgical dimension. It's like presenting the holy bread, the prosphora, to God, taking them to the north entrance. And long ago, the prosphora were offered at the royal door during the time of the reading of the apostle, the epistle reading. What's left from this, as a reminder, is that during this time, the priest comes out at this moment and incenses, because the priest used to incense the offerings of the faithful before he took them inside. This is called presentation of the gifts. This is why St. Paul uses the word present here. Present your bodies. Again, this is of a liturgical dimension, and it stems from the Old Testament. So present not your wine or your bread, but your bodies. Your bodies are a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. So I offer myself, but when I offer myself, I'm a priest. And St. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you're also like living stones. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the mediator. Therefore, the sacrifice of the celebrant faithful is a sacrifice of the faithful with the general meaning of the priesthood, meaning all of us, all the lady. And this sacrifice is first and foremost sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips, as St. Paul calls it in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus Christ, let's offer a sacrifice of praise continually to God, which is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Not fruit of the heart, but fruit of the lips, to sing and chant and confess the name of God. We also have the sacrifice of righteousness. We read in the 51st Psalm, if you wanted a sacrifice, I would have given it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings, animals thrown in the fire, and so on, because the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, you will not reject. Then you will delight in the sacrifice of righteousness, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. What is the sacrifice of righteousness? This entire verse tells us this. It is the sacrifice of repentance, a great sacrifice to God. We offended God with our sins, and we sadden, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and now we offer our sacrifice of repentance. Righteousness also means virtue. It is the sacrifice of virtue. I will place inside the altar with the charcoals of offering, I will put my virtues inside the charcoals to become incense to rise to heaven. Don't we always chant in our Vesper service, let my prayer rise like incense in front of you. So I don't offer you incense, I offer you my prayers. If you want, Lord, I offer you incense as well, along with my prayers. But as the incense rises at this moment, let my prayer rise as well. And let my virtues rise in the same way. My virtues, my holiness. So what is the sacrifice of righteousness? The sacrifice of my virtues. And my calling is to be a holy person. Third, sacrifice of almsgiving. St. Paul says in Hebrews, do not neglect your good deeds and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we have first sacrifice of praise, that's the fruit of the lips, chanting, singing to the Lord. Second, we have sacrifice of righteousness, and that's our repentance, our virtues. And third, we have sacrifice of giving and sharing, almsgiving. All this for the priestly office. All this comprises this general priesthood that we all have. And now about this office of royalty. During our baptism, we receive as betrothal the seal of the Holy Spirit. The priest says very clearly, the seal of the Holy Spirit. So we are sealed, we are marked. And what is this mark? We will see as we advance in this book of the Revelation, maybe a year from now or so, when the Antichrist will be placing his own mark, but the faithful have their own mark, and this mark is the cross by which the faithful is marked noetically, thus receiving the seal of the Holy Spirit. And this I do with my own free will, to be baptized and when I become a Christian. So when I receive this seal of the Holy Spirit, then I become the person who accepts a betrothal, a promise that I will become a king, not a servant, but a king. Would you like to see this? In the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. 24 is 12 by 2, which denotes a great number. Elders means mature Christians, mature in holiness. There's so much greatness in these visions of St. John, and we'll study them very closely when the time comes. But these 24 elders were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their head. So the faithful is not a servant, but crowned with a crown of gold. He wears the king's crown. He's a king. And the Lord says, the righteous will sparkle, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What does it mean, though, here to have the royal office here on earth? I can understand the crown in heaven, that's okay, but what is the meaning of this royalty here on earth? To reign over my passions, to be the ruler of all creatures, the ruler of the entire creation. God said to Adam and Eve to rule and dominate the entire creation. And he certainly did not mean the type of domination or abuse, rather, that goes on today, because this sort of domination is also digging our graves. When I conquer atomic energy, I open my grave to go in from cancer because radiation kills me. When I try to conquer the secrets of nature and I set them loose to use them, they end up killing me. What we're eating today, what we're drinking today, what we're breathing, all these things, they're slow killers. Look at the number of pharmaceutical companies in your neighborhood. And look at the statistics of disease control, the various types of cancers, all in the last 100 years. This is not the type of conquering that God had in mind. Being the ruler of nature means that I am the highest being of all creation, and there's not a single creature higher than me. Everything is below me. I am the ruler of nature. We can see this in our past and present ascetics. They are lords of nature. Even the beasts and wild animals do obedience to them. Even St. Moses the Ethiopian, for instance, had some visitors, and being in a desert, he had no water. He ran out of water. He wanted to feed his visitors. He wanted to cook some vegetables for them, but he had no water. So very simply, he took his pot and he went outside and asked God very simply and very naturally, "Lord, please send me some water." Immediately, a cloud came, parked on top of his pot, and rained enough water to fill this cooking utensil. He took it, boiled the vegetables, and treated his visitors. This is how man reigns over nature. I am the ruler of nature, but I must recognize that above me is the absolute ruler, my God, who rules over all. We do not run ahead ignoring God. In our arrogance, we do this. We want to unlock the secrets of nature, which are killing us. I am the Lord of nature, but I must also be the Lord of my passions. I must govern my passions and uphold me with a royal governing spirit. Igemon nous. Igemon in Greek means king. So uphold me with a royal nous. So let my mind be the king and governor of my existence, not my emotions. So I do not become a prisoner or a slave of people, or become enslaved by some ideas or fads. So I don't become a slave of materialism. And this is the meaning of having the office of king from this life. And we continue now with verse number 7 of this first chapter of the book of the Revelation. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So my friends, the one who makes us kings and priests is coming. Behold, he's coming. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone, even those who speared him, the Greek says. All the people who speared him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. These two verses serve as the conclusion of the introduction of this book, but they also include the central theme of the entire book of the Revelation. What is the central theme of this book? It's the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture, not the millennium, not the taking up of the church, not the Antichrist. The central theme of the book of the Revelation is the second coming of Christ. Everything that this book will tell us will revolve around this theme, the second presence of Christ. Christ is coming. Behold, with this behold, the writer wants to get our attention. We find this behold in the gospel very often. When the word of God wants us to zero in some key event, and here, behold, look, he's coming. But here in these verses, we have an awesome picture. Christ coming back slowly in the clouds while the entire earth sort of freezes, and all people, every eye on the entire earth shall see him. And people will begin to wail and beat themselves. Here we have an awesome image, an awesome picture of the coming of Christ, and a troublesome and fearful picture. Here we come face to face with two Christological prophecies, both of them from the Old Testament, and they are combined. The one belongs to prophet Daniel, and the other to prophet Zechariah. These two prophecies are what gave St. John the inspiration to synthesize this vision and prophesy, by which vision he closes his introduction of this book. But because this is such a great and important topic, and our time is almost finished, we will leave it for next week. But I would like to say to you that when someone comes to the realization at some point in their life, someone truly realizes, truly and not sensationally, and to have it be a heartfelt reality that Christ is coming back, then we develop this strong nostalgia, this strong love, hope, then nothing in this life can hold us. We don't desire to die, no, or to just leave. Not so, but simply, Christ is coming. It's such a strong hope. Christ is coming back. This should excite us. We must place this reality deep in our being. This was the reality and the experience of the first Christian church. With this reality, the church lived and gave us the martyrs and the saints. With this reality, the church will once again give us martyrs and saints, and I pray for this with all my heart.
Οι κατηχούμενοι τα σκεφαλάσιμον το Κυρίο κρίνατε. Ήδη ο Θεός μου, ίνα και αφήσιν ημίν δοξάζουσι το πάντιμον και μεγαλοπρεπές όνομα σου, του Πατρός και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος, νυν και αΐ και Ιησούς αιώνας των αιώνων. Όσοι κατηχούμενοι προέλθετε, οι κατηχούμενοι προέλθετε, όσοι κατηχούμενοι προέλθετε, μήνυ στον κατηχουμένο. Όσοι πιστοί έτσι έτσι εν ειρήνη του Κυρίου δεηθούμε. Κύριε αντιλαβούς όσων ελέησον και διαφύλαξον ημάς ο Θεός εσύ. Χάρητη Κυρία ελέησον. Σοφία, ό,τι πρέπει τη πάσα δόξα, τιμή και προσκύνηση, το Πατρί και το Υιό και το Αγίο Πνεύματι, νυν και αΐ και Ιησούς αιώνας των αιώνων. Αμήν. Έτσι και έτσι εν ειρήνη του Κυρίου δεηθώμεν. Αντιλαβούς όσων ελέησον και διαφύλαξον ημάς ο Θεός εις η χάριτι. Oh. τα πίστεως ευλαβίας και φόβου Θεού ισιόντων εν αυτό του Κυρίου δεηθόμεν. Κύριε ελέησον. Υπέρ Χριστίνε ημάς από πάση θλίψεως οργής κινδύνου και ανάγκης του Κυρίου δεηθόμεν. Αντιλαβούν σώσον ελέησον και διαφύλαξον ημάς ο Θεός εις η χάριτη Κύριε ελέησον. Την ημέραν πάσαν τελείαν Αγίαν ειρηνικήν και αναμάρτητον παρά του Κυρίου ετησόμεθα.